We're going to be in the New Testament book of Colossians. It's our last week in Colossians. Before I read this, Jeff is a dear friend of mine. We kind of knew each other a little bit before Grimke Seminary, but at Grimke, we really started hanging out and getting to know each other. Jeff planted Christ Church in South Philadelphia 2015. Was that it? 2014. Christ Church was planted in South Philadelphia. So just over 10 years ago, started as a house church and saw God do awesome things through just individual believers in the church sharing their faith in that community in South Philly, and they continue to see great fruit. And so Jeff is also the chaplain, the Philadelphia Phillies, and a good friend of mine. So I'm excited for him to preach our last passage, which is Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2 and going the whole way through the end of the book of Colossians in verse 18. I will read this, and if you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. From Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea in Hierapolis. Like the beloved Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, it is so sweet to be with you. Being in a setting like this certainly brings back a lot of really, really sweet memories. So 11 years ago, my kids, I want them to come up and see this because this is how we started, and they were all too young to even remember it. And so what God can do in a room is a powerful thing. And so I just appreciate being here with you. I appreciate so much what you're doing. Anyone can go to like an established church, but as Tim so, I think, clearly said, this city needs more churches. I think every city needs more churches. And that's only going to happen by people being willing to take the risk and make the sacrifice to not just stay where they are, but actually go and do something new. And so I just really appreciate those of you here who are being part of this and doing something new. It is so sweet and so encouraging. To kind of help us get into God's word this morning, I want to tell you a true story that I heard. It's a story about a woman named Janice Munson and her husband who were out on a shopping trip one day in Littleton, Colorado. As they're on their way to make their way to get the groceries, whatever it was that they're getting, they came behind a silver minivan that was going very, very slow on the highway. The minivan swerved to the one shoulder and actually swerved to the other shoulder. And then it actually flipped all the way around and started driving into oncoming traffic. And so as they went past this minivan, they're seeing all this unfold. They looked in the window and saw that the driver had fallen asleep at the wheel. The husband started honking his horn and flashing his lights, trying to get the driver to wake up, but the driver just kept sleeping. Then, without saying anything to her husband, Janice opened the car door, jumped out of their minivan and started sprinting next to this car and banging on its window, trying to get the driver to wake up. When that didn't work, she opened the car door, smashed the emergency brake, and forced the car into park just as multiple cars started whizzing past. Afterwards, police told Janice that the driver was a diabetic, suffering from an insulin shock, and Janice had saved his life. What struck me about that story was many things. One was, though, this was an extraordinary rescue. It was an extraordinary rescue. But it came through ordinary people who are living an otherwise fairly ordinary day. I say that because as we come to this passage, we see that Paul, as he's finishing out this letter, he gives some final instructions about how his church are to pray for themselves and to pray for him if they would have opportunities to declare Christ, to share the good news of Jesus. In our passage today, Paul's reminding us that God is on an extraordinary rescue mission. He is on a rescue mission to save men, women, and children who right now are facing the judgment of God for their sins. God wants to rescue them from that judgment that they deserve by having them place their faith in Jesus as their Savior. It is an extraordinary rescue. But how God does his extraordinary rescue is by ordinary people doing actually somewhat ordinary things. If you like title sermons, sermon's title is The Ordinary Person's Guide to Sharing Christ. The Ordinary Person's Guide to Sharing Christ. And as we go through this, I don't really know over here, so I don't even want to assume that everyone here is a believer in Christ. If you're not, this passage is speaking directly to Christians, so I'm going to be speaking directly to Christians. But I hope that if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, you hear God's heart for you, that he is on a rescue mission for you. And I hope that at least allows you to begin considering maybe there is a God. Maybe he's someone who wants to have a relationship with you. But the big idea of this text, big idea I kind of want to work us through is Paul gives these final instructions to the church in Colossae is this. God does his extraordinary work of rescue. God does his extraordinary work of rescue through ordinary people taking ordinary steps of faithfulness. How does God do his extraordinary work of rescue? It is through ordinary people taking ordinary steps of faithfulness. In this passage, we're going to see that Paul's exhorting this church to be faithful in prayer, be faithful in character, to be faithful in speech, and then to be faithful in friendship. And through these ordinary steps of faithfulness, through these ordinary people doing these ordinary things, God can make extraordinary things happen. So let's consider each of these together. First, the exhortation to be faithful in prayer. Verse 2 says, to continue steadfastly in prayer. So praying regularly, which is a good thing to do just in general. But here's what Paul is telling this church to be praying about. He says in verse 3, pray also for us, so that what you're praying about for yourself, pray this also for us. What? The prayer that they're being talked about is so that we have, it says, that God would open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. We've seen throughout this letter, well, I'm going to assume you've seen it because you have a faithful pastor as he's walked you through this, that the mystery of Christ is the good news of Jesus. The good news that Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. The good news that he died on the cross, the death that we deserve for our sins. The good news that he rose again to new life so that we place our faith in him, we might have new life and be forgiven our sins, clothed in his righteousness and loved by God forever. God wants to make this message known. He wants to take what used to be mysterious and he wants to make it declared to the ends of the earth. And he wants to do that through people. And if we want to be used by God to be part of his rescue mission, then we are being called by God to pray for him to work through us. We need to pray persistently. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer. I think often sometimes we can treat prayer like a instant fix. We pray and we expect things to happen immediately. And then when they don't, we get discouraged. But this says pray steadfastly, which is another way of saying pray persistently. And so that assumes that what is being prayed for is actually not happening quickly. You don't need to be steadfast and persistent in prayer if you're getting instant results. You only need persistence when things are not happening right away like you expect. I have a friend who was praying for his mother to come to know Christ for over 40 years. He became a Christian in his 20s and shared his faith with her for 40 years. She kept saying no, 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 no until she was 80. But he never stopped praying because he knew that as soon as he stopped praying, that meant he had stopped believing that God could be at work. See, prayer is what we do when we know there's nothing that we can do by ourselves. Prayer is our acknowledgement that there's a God and we are not him. And so persistent prayer is an expression of continued faith that God is always at work. And so don't stop praying. Don't stop giving up on God and what he can do. We baptized that 80-year-old woman in our church. God might not answer in your time frame, but he is the God who is powerful to save. So don't give up. Pray persistently and pray dependently. I find it so encouraging that part of how Paul asked for them to pray, he says, pray in verse 4, that I might make it clear. Think about that. This is the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. Besides Jesus, there is no more influential Christian who's ever lived than Paul. And yet he didn't feel like, I've got this. He didn't feel like I'm the man. No, he was a dependent man. He's saying, pray for me. I need God's help. If Paul felt his need for God, I think it's safe to say that we should feel our need for God. I find that encouraging. If Paul did not feel confident that he could just go and do his thing, then I should not expect to feel confident that I should be able to just go and do my thing. I think often sometimes when it comes to sharing our faith, we can shrink back from sharing about Jesus because we just feel like we're not going to know what to say. But if you feel inadequate, don't let that be a barrier to you not sharing your faith. Let that be a reason for you to go to God in prayer. We should expect to feel inadequate. We should expect to not feel up to it. We should expect that we're going to need to ask for God's help to make things clear. Our sense of inadequacy should not keep us from sharing our faith, nor our sense of inadequacy should cultivate in us a sense of dependency on the Lord. We need God's help. Listen, the next time you go share your faith and you know the Lord's opening a door, relationship, or maybe someone you meet on the street, and you're feeling that fear, which we can all feel, don't let that fear stop your mouth. Let that feeling of fear turn your heart to God. Use fear as a prompt to pray. Let that emotion remind you that you do need the Lord, and it's okay to feel like you need the Lord. And so go to God and pray that he would help you to make it clear. We need to pray persistently. We need to pray dependently. And we need to pray watchfully. Paul says, be watchful in prayer. Prayer should create an expectation in us that God's going to give opportunities to us. So we need to pray. And then as we pray, we need to watch out for the doors that God is going to open. One time I was reading my Bible in our local neighborhood park and someone just walked by and said, I hate that book. It's like, welcome to Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That immediately felt like somewhat of an obstacle. let me just give this person like a nice smile and wave, just like keep moving. But I had actually just been praying for opportunities to share my faith. And so they walk by and say that. I'm like, all right, Lord, is this you actually opening a door? What first looked like an obstacle actually ended up becoming an opportunity because I just felt prompted to ask, like, oh, tell me why you feel that way. My honest and sincere question led to an honest and sincere conversation. This person began to share about some things they'd been through, some ways they'd felt hurt by the church, and I was able to share with them the good news of Jesus. See, when we're watchful, even obstacles can become opportunities because we're starting to see things through the lens of, how is God at work? I'm watching for how he is at work. We need to be persistent. We need to be dependent. We need to be watchful in prayer. And finally, he says in verse 2, be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. If we're only praying for what hasn't happened yet, if we only pray for future things, if we only pray for the people that we want to see come to faith, I think we can actually unintentionally begin to stir up discontentment in our hearts. Because our focus will always be on what hasn't come to pass yet. So we do need to pray for ways we don't see God move. We also need to pray with thanks for how God has moved. We need to pray about what we want to see happen. But man, we need to give God some praise for what has happened. Tim led us so well, even in starting us in worship here this morning, just by thinking about ways that God has already moved in our life. Thanking God for what he has done builds our faith. to continue to pray in what God can do. So friends, regularly, daily, thank God for your salvation. Thank God for your testimony. Thank God for the testimonies of people that you know. Thank God for the great things that he has done. God wants to be people who pray faithfully, which means praying persistently, dependently, watchfully, and thankfully. God loves to do his extraordinary work of rescue through ordinary people taking ordinary steps of faithfulness. So be faithful in prayer. Second, be faithful in character. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Walking in the Bible is a common metaphor for the way and manner in which you live your life. And so what does it mean to walk in wisdom? We're told in Proverbs 4:11, I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. Wisdom is uprightness, which is another way the Bible talks about living with obedience to God. And so walking in wisdom means living with godly character. I love how F.F. Bruce comments on this verse as he says this, the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced its saving power. People who do not read the Bible for themselves or listening to the preaching of God's word can see the lives of those that do and will form their judgment accordingly. I was recently talking with someone who lives in a country where it's illegal to share your faith. This isn't being recorded, so I can say this out loud. So I was over in a place where it's illegal to share your faith. You guys been there? Spent some time there? Awesome. And it was just so amazing, so inspiring, quite frankly, to see the boldness of these people and to see how many people, conversions were happening. And so I said, hey, how do you do this? Like, how do you share your faith in a place where it's illegal to share your faith? Like, and then see people come to faith? Like, how's this happen? What they told me is that they really just take an approach of trying to build relationships with people. And then as they build these relationships, these people see that they're different. They see they don't talk with the same vulgarity. They see that they are honest and kind and serve others and put other people's needs before their own. It's like, well, they start to ask us questions then about why we don't watch what they watch or listen to what they listen to, why we're filled with joy and peace no matter what we're going through. They say they ask why we're different. And that opens us a door for us to talk about it, the difference Jesus makes. Now, I think it's a great illustration of what Paul is talking about here. Our godly character is meant to open up doors for us to share about the good news that Jesus makes in our lives. Paul says that with our godly character, we are to make the best use of our time. That phrase best use means two different things. On the one hand, it means don't waste time. Life is short. So don't waste time in your life living sinfully, but spend your life pursuing God and his good purposes. Live with godly character. Make the best use of your time. But also making the best use of your time could perhaps mean discerning the times that we are living in and making the best use of the unique opportunities that our particular cultural moment is giving us. I think we have a tremendous opportunity right now to do that as we live in this moment of our history. We are living in a cultural moment where more and more the people around us are growing hostile to Christianity. In our country for many years, basic moral norms used to line up with, you know, our biblical ethic. But now culture has largely redefined what is right and wrong. Our culture doesn't even usually actually even think in categories of what is right and wrong. It's just what works for you and let people do whatever they want. And this puts Christianity on the outside and not in step with mainstream culture. And in a large part, it seems that many Christians are taking one of two responses. One, they get combative, or two, they compromise. There can be a temptation to be combative. What is our country coming to? We got to fight for our rights. It's an us against culture mindset. Or the temptation can be to compromise and to change or avoid the things that scripture says that clearly challenge our cultural norms. It's not us against culture, but us compromised by culture. But when we get combative or when we compromise, we are missing out on the opportunity that God is giving us to be different. Jesus told us not to be combative or to compromise when people come against us. What did he say? He said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Friends, how Christians are to meet a hostile culture is with the character of love. That is how we make the best use of our time. Love that refuses to compromise because we believe God's word is true. And so we aren't loving anyone if we're lying about what God says. Love needs to refuse to compromise, but also needs to refuse to be combative. Because we believe that anger and outrage accomplish nothing, but that kindness is what leads to repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. So I think we have a tremendous opportunity in front of us in our day, in our time, to show off the difference that Jesus makes by displaying this godly character of love, love that is unyielding on truth and unwavering in tenderheartedness. I love the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who's a professor at Syracuse University. It's not that far from here. She was a liberal arts studies professor and a leader in the LGBTQ movement back in the early 90s. And she wrote an article when she was doing all that for the New York Times about Christianity and their bigotry towards homosexuals. She said that in response to that article, she got a bunch of mail, as you can imagine, and she was able to put all those letters in one of two different piles. One pile was her supporters. The other pile was her haters. Every letter she got fit into one of those until she got a letter from a pastor named Ken. She says that Ken's letter did not agree with her stance on sexuality, but gave a well-reasoned biblical response to God's purpose for sex. So she couldn't put it in the support pile, but he was just so kind and gracious and compassionate and generous that in good conscience, she couldn't put it in the hate pile either. In the letter, Ken invited her to coffee, and out of curiosity, she took him up on that offer, expecting it to turn into a combative conversation, and then she'd know where to put him. But it didn't go that way. It didn't go that way. They actually ended up becoming fast friends. And after 10 years of friendship, Rosaria ended up giving her life to Christ. Ken was walking with wisdom towards an outsider. His godly character opened up a door for gospel witness. And this is what God wants for all of us. God loves to do his extraordinary work of rescue through ordinary people taking ordinary steps of faithfulness. So be faithful in prayer, be faithful in character. And third, be faithful in speech. It's not enough to only show someone godly character. You have to also verbally share the gospel. Paul asked for prayer that he would declare the gospel clearly, which means he is speaking it out loud. Verse 6 says that we are to have salty speech. When we hear that word salty in our, culture, usually someone's being salty, usually they're being grumpy, they're being mean, right? Unkind, ungracious. That's actually the exact opposite of what salty speech meant back in ancient Near East culture. Commentary David Garland draws our attention to what's happening here. He says this, seasoned with salt was used to refer to witty, amusing, clever, humorous speech. Godliness is not to be equated with stodginess. Flat formulas or lifeless platitudes do not capture the gospel's excitement. Here's what Paul's saying. We should share the good news like it is good news. Having salty speech means that we are excited about what we are talking about. And that implies that we are talking. It's not enough to just focus on godly character that loves other people well. No, we need to verbally use our words to share about Christ. Author Donald Whitley tells a story about a man who became a Christian. And when he did, he nervously told his coworker about it. Much to his surprise, his coworker said, "That's great. I'm a Christian too. And I've been praying for you to become a Christian for years." And the new Christian said, "Really? You're the reason I didn't become a Christian for years." He was like, "How can that be? I've tried to be so nice to you. I've tried to be such a good example to you." And he's like, "That's actually exactly it. You've been so nice and so kind and such a great person that I didn't think I needed Jesus. I just need to learn how to become like you." Friends, when we don't use our words, then people might get confused and think we are great, not realizing that we have a Savior who is great. No one is going to heaven because they're impressed by us. People are only rescued from the hell they deserve and given the hell, the heaven that we could never earn. People are only brought from heaven to hell, for the other way around, from hell to heaven, by realizing that there's a Savior and we are not him. There's a Savior and his name is Jesus. People need to see that we're different, but they need to understand that the reason we're different is not because there's something unique about us. The reason we're different is because of Jesus. And the only way that's going to happen is if we use our words to tell people about Jesus. The call to be an example of godly character should never be an excuse to close our lips and not share his good news. Our godly lives are meant to be a platform from which we share the good news of Christ. And as it says, to share it with salty speech, to share it with excitement, that's actually saying that what we then share with our lips actually doesn't start with our lips. If we're going to share things with excitement, that means that, like, it needs to start in our hearts. God has wired us to be people who naturally share about what we care about. I started asking for food recommendations, and immediately, like, people were just like, oh, boom, boom, popping off stuff, right? This is what we do. If there's, like, a place we've gone and the things that we like, we just naturally share about it. You don't have to tell us to do it. We just do it. We are hardwired to share about things that get us excited, to share about things we care about. And so if you want to be used more by God to share about Jesus, that does not start with, like, a commitment, I'm going to do it now. No, it starts with an invitation from God to have your heart gladdened in him, to have your heart more satisfied in Christ. The more we grow in our love for Jesus, the more we see what he's done for us, the more that will make us excited to share about this one that we care so much about because of what he has done for us. And so make it your daily goal to learn to love Jesus more. Before you try to share about him more, make it your daily goal just to learn to love him more, to reflect on all the wonderful things of Christ. As we read scripture, and just the other day I was reading Numbers chapter 21, and it's a time when the people of Israel are just being so impatient and questioning God yet again. As I was reading that, I'm just seeing myself, seeing how often I can be impatient, how often I can question God, whether he's actually doing a good job. And I was just convicted by my sinfulness, and then freshly and sweetly taken to the cross, and reminded that there are new mercies for me today. Being reminded that that sin was held against Jesus. Right? This is what should happen as we read scripture. We should see the sinfulness of our sin and then let that lead us to enjoy the sweetness of our Savior. Let's not just be glad for Jesus, what he did back then. Let's be glad for what Jesus is doing for us today. Praise God that his mercy is new for us today. Friends, make it your goal to live daily with a glad heart for your Savior. The gladder you are, I think the more that you'll actually just find these opportunities to share. Notice, though, that as we verbally share the gospel, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that, in verse 6, you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's saying you need to know how to answer each person, which means each person might need a different answer. The truth of God's word is always the same. That does not mean that what each person needs to hear at that particular moment is the same. And so how we share the gospel with someone who's feeling a profound sense of loneliness should be different than how we share the gospel with someone who's feeling a profound sense of their self-righteousness. We always share the gospel, but how we share the gospel needs to be according to how that person needs to hear an answer. And so being faithful to speak actually begins with first being faithful to listen. We're not going to know what to say if we don't first listen to people and hear what's on their hearts. Francis Schaeffer, who is arguably one of the most effective people in the last 100 years at sharing the gospel with non-believers, he was asked one time, if you had an hour to share about Christ, what would you say? He said, I would spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling their heart and mind. And then in the last 5 minutes, I would share something of the truth. If we want to share with people, then we need to first listen to people so that we know what to share with people. God loves to do his extraordinary work of rescue through the faithfulness of ordinary people. So be faithful in prayer, be faithful in character, be faithful in speech. And then finally, be faithful in friendship. In verses 7 through 18, Paul gives a long list of the names of different kinds of people. Some of these people, we know their story. And so Onesimus was a servant who stole from his master and ran away. So a criminal and a fugitive. We read about his story in the book of Philemon. But as he was on the run, he ran into Paul. And when he did, Paul shared the gospel with him. And this former criminal became one of Paul's most trusted helpers. We know the story of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who in Acts 15 abandoned Paul in the mission field. Persecution came, and Mark was out. Next mission trip comes along. Barmus wants to give Mark another shot. Paul's like, no way. No, fool me once, shame on me, but fool me twice, shame on me again. I don't know how the saying goes. He's like, no, we're not doing it. And Paul and Barnabas split over that. But here, somehow, Mark had been restored at this point, as we're reading in Colossians. And he's once again working with Paul. So you've got a former criminal. You've got a former failure. You've got Gentiles, so non-Jews, Tychicus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. Those are all Greek names. And then you've got Jewish people, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus. In the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles were not people who hung out together. It was actually deep racial hatred often between these people groups. But here we see that both these kinds of people are workers with Paul. And so here is in this list, here's what's going on. Here's the theme. The gospel makes some extraordinary friends. The gospel creates unique kinds of friends group that don't exist otherwise in the world. The gospel of Jesus brings people together who otherwise would never actually spend time together. And in their differences from one another, there's a shared unity that they have in Christ that launches a strong gospel ministry that they can do together. Paul was not a one-man show. He closes almost all his letters this way by talking about his fellow workers. Paul rarely did ministry alone. And that's the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Moses is given Aaron and eventually the priests. David had his mighty men. Jesus had his 12 disciples, who he then, when he sent them out, told them to go out two by two. Listen, what God can do through us together is so much greater than what God can do through us individually. And look at how Paul described the roles that these friends have. In verse eight, he calls Tychicus an encourager. And he goes on to say about Onesimus that he was one of them. So he was a native who could help better contextualize the gospel message. And Aristarchus and Justus, Paul says in verse 11, they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, he says, he prays for you. This man's a prayer warrior. Luke and Demas are dearly loved by Paul. They're his good buddies. They all have different individual strengths, but as they came together in their differing strengths, God did extraordinary things through them. God can do more through a we than he can through a me. And this is why he planted a church. The model that Paul's holding out here is not to settle for a small American dream where we just think about ourselves and what we want to see happen in our lives. This is inviting us to live for a God-sized dream that can't be accomplished just by ourselves, but it's going to require us to partner together with other people through his church. I don't have to tell you, but many people in New York just come for what they can get out of it. What you have an opportunity to do here is not just to be in New York for what you're getting out of the city. You have an opportunity to partner together and see what God can do through you for the good of his city. I just want to encourage you, because I can say kind of crazy things, then Tim can pick up on this later. Do something radical and countercultural. Put down some roots. Consider staying here for 5 years. New York is a hard place, and the harder a place it is to reach, the more that people need to be committed to stay. Listen, a tree does not grow by being constantly uprooted. It grows by staying in place for one time. And so the harder the soil is, the more we need to stay in one place to give time for those roots to go down deep so that God can bring great gospel fruit through it. And so I'm not sure what brought you here, but let the gospel keep you here. Let building this church keep you here. There's other churches you go to that are more established. They're fine. They already have plenty of people. Like, stay here. Be here. Recruit other people to come here. This city needs more churches like this doing what you guys are doing. To come to a close, let me just try to make this all plain by giving this example. If a drop of water hits a rock, who wins? Answer is, it depends. The drop of water only hits a rock once, or once every now and then it actually doesn't matter how big that drop of water is, doesn't matter what that drop of water is like, doesn't matter how extraordinary it is, it's not going to have much of an effect on a rock. The rock will win every time. The drop of water will just bounce off. But if that drop of water is consistent, just keeps on dripping again and again and again, then it doesn't matter how small it is. That drop is going to win every single time. because the most massive boulder in the world doesn't stand a chance against the steady stream of ordinary drops of water. And so, friends, the same way, with all the rocky hearts that surround you, this passage is saying, don't give up. Keep on being faithful. You don't have to do something different. You don't have to be extraordinary. No, just keep on being an ordinary person who is dripping small drops of faithful prayer, who is dripping small drops of being a godly example, who's dripping small drops of using your speech to share about Christ, who's dripping small drops of showing up and building relationships with one another and helping build this church. And friends, watch what God's going to do. Watch what God is going to do is over time, he uses these small ordinary drops to break through the stone in people's hearts and do an extraordinary work of his rescue. City Light, keep on dripping. Keep on dripping. God loves to do his extraordinary work of rescue through ordinary people like us taking ordinary steps of faithfulness. So keep on being ordinary and keep on being faithful and believe in the extraordinary stuff that God's going to do. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the people in this room, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I don't know the different things that led them being here, but I know that your hand was behind it all. And so for that, I give you thanks. And Lord, I do just pray that in this city, which has such rocky soil, I pray that you would stir them up by your Holy Spirit to keep on dripping, just to keep on being faithful. Lord, to keep on praying, even when they're not feeling like they're seeing results, to keep on living out godly character, even in a culture that can be so hard to do so, to keep on boldly sharing their faith from glad hearts in Christ, and to keep on doing it together. God, I pray a blessing on the friendships that are being birthed in this room. May you truly create a family here at City Light, and a family that does not exist just for themselves, but a family that exists to declare the mystery of Christ to this place that so desperately needs to hear the good news of Jesus. God, would you keep them? Would you bless them? Would you use them for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you all.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you so much. That was such an encouragement.